If you headed to kids' church, you are dismissed. Have a good study. The rest of you, please take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 5. We continue through our study of the book of Romans, and for a few weeks now, we've been in chapter 5 together. Last week, we started into this section of Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And so today we come to finish that section with verses 9, 10, and 11. Let's pray. Father God, I come before you thankful for each and every person that is here this morning. God, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to open your word and study it together. What a blessing it is to be able to fellowship with like-minded believers and marvel at who you are as we look at the text that you have given us. And so, God, this morning, I pray that our fellowship would be sweet, that our time together would be a blessing. God, I pray that you would help us to learn as we study this truth from your word. I pray that you would help us to be amazed at how good this doctrine is, at how good this teaching is. Not the words that I'm saying, God, but the words that your word says. What comes from the Bible here. God, I pray that it would just move us to a place of thankfulness and joy. Because, God, you're amazing. So thank you for this morning and the time we have together. May you be glorified. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, as we learned last week, verses 6 through 11 of Romans chapter 5 are explaining for us the love of God. Verse 5 is really where that setup starts, right? We were walking through these benefits that come with our justification, right? We have peace with God, we found in verse 1. Through whom also we have access. We have access to God, we found in verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have hope for a future. That's the reality that comes with our justification. Number 4, we glory in tribulation. We get hardship that grows us into the likeness of Jesus Christ as followers of Jesus Christ. And then verse 5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And as Paul gives you that focus of the love of God there, we have been filled to the brim. God didn't measure out his love and drip it upon us. He poured it out upon us. And our hearts have been filled with the amazing love of God. And in amazement of that, Paul takes the next several verses, verses 6 through 11, to explain that love. And like I said, the way I like to look at it is verse 5 tells us that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. And so he puts the focus on the love of God. And then verse 6 to 11 is like Paul saying this, look at how amazing the love of God is. I want you to understand the love of God. So 6 through 11, one unit explaining the love of God to us, but it does it with a threefold explanation. He's explaining the love of God, and in doing so, he keeps building upon his explanation, and he builds upon it with the word for. That's how verse 6 starts. For. And he'll give you his explanation of the love of God. And then he'll explain that even deeper in verse 7. For, and he'll explain his point farther. And then when we get to verse 10, he takes it even farther. For, and he'll explain more. There's more to this than just that. And so we've walked through the first two of those essentially by covering 6, 7, and 8 at this point. And what we learned in doing so is that the love of God is seen in us being helpless and ungodly. Yet Christ died for us. That's verse 6. Every single Christian, before they were a Christian, is described in verse 6 as helpless or without strength and ungodly. But as Jesus Christ looks at those helpless and ungodly people, he dies for them willingly. That's incredible. We explain that even further by saying that's amazing because it's really rare to find someone willing to die for someone else. It does happen when someone is considered valuable or worth it. Sometimes somebody will be willing to die for that individual. But God demonstrates his love in that while we were sinners, we weren't valuable. We weren't these people that looked like the cream of the crop, that looked like, oh, that's the best one, and so therefore they're worth dying for. We were helpless and ungodly. And now verse 8 says we were sinners. And in verse 10, it'll say that we were enemies of God. But God demonstrates his love in that while we were those enemies, while we were those sinners, Christ died for us. God purchased his people through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when you and I look at that cross, and when you and I worship and celebrating the remembrance of Jesus Christ dying for us on the cross, it demonstrates God's love to us. What you're seeing is the way God loves, and God loves people who have nothing to offer back, who are against him. He's very unlike human beings. That's what we covered last week. That was verses 6, 7, and 8. And that leads us then into verse 9 and 10 and 11. So let's read all the way from 6 down through 11, and then we'll understand 9, 10, and 11 well today. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we were saved, or we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." This really is an amazing set of verses as it's explaining the love of God. And if we didn't have verses 9, 10, and 11, and we marveled at verses 6, 7, and 8 that we did last week, it would leave you with enough to marvel over for the rest of eternity at the love of God, at how he demonstrates his love by dying for sinners. But we come to verse 9 in our text for today, and look at how it starts with me. He comes and he says, "Much more then." Now, I find that to be a crazy transition in the text. If you were here last week and you walked through verse 6, 7, and 8 with me, Or maybe you're smart enough to just look at verse 6, 7, and 8 and see the richness that is in those words, right? As Christ is dying for undeserving people, as Christ is substitutionarily giving his own life to purchase people that are enemies, that are against him, that are sinners, right? You see that. But then you come to verse 9 and it says, much more than. How can there be much more to this? I mean, we're talking about Christ's substitutionary death. Christ purchasing his people. And that displays the love of God. But then Paul says, much more. Like, it gets even better. There's more that we can hold on to here and see the love of God from. That's mind-blowing. Paul says this, you're mind-blown at how Jesus Christ dies for undeserving people? Let me blow your mind even more. Much more then. And this is where we're going. This is really good news. The love of God doesn't just save undeserved people, but it keeps them saved. These verses that we're talking about today, verses 9 and verses 10, and this huge aspect where Paul says, much more than, and Paul says it keeps going. This is how God holds on to his people. How God keeps his people as his own people, and how God keeps them saved, and you know, the reality of God saying, you're mine, I'm not letting go, and I didn't just save you from your past sins, I saved you for eternity. That's the good news of these verses. And that is a glorious doctrine that I long for all of you to truly understand. The doctrine of eternal security will change the way an individual lives. It'll change the way an individual thinks. God is so loving. We're looking at the love of God. And when Paul says much more, we're coming into this idea that much more, the love of God keeps people saved. That's good news. I can't imagine having to live life apart from that doctrine. You know, there's people out there, there's churches out there that believe you can lose your salvation. When you sin or you break God's law, you've now disqualified yourself from his amazing sacrifice, and you're now no longer worthy, and you've lost your salvation before him. I mean, it's no wonder that people walk around depressed. How are you supposed to feel saved if you can lose it? Here's the reality. If you could lose your salvation, you would. Because we all screw up all the time. And the beauty of this text is, as Paul's explaining the love of God, and already gives you this amazing aspect about how God purchased his people by dying for their sins, right? He died for them in this substitutionary death to make them his own. Now he goes on to say, that good news is unstealable. You're his forever. He's the one that holds you secure. And I love that doctrine. So let's go to verse 9 and let's begin to see that. Much more than, look at what he says. Having now been justified by his blood. See how that's past tense language? The first half of verse 9 is a past tense focus. Much more than having now been justified. You are already justified by his blood. The second half of verse 9 is future focused. We shall be saved. See how we go from past tense, we have been, to future tense, we shall be. And so the idea there is, at the start of this text, he's looking back to one's justification, that God has saved them. They've been justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in this third focus of the love of God here, he's looking forward to the wrath of God that will come. and how Christians don't have to face that. Christians will not, Christians will not deal with the wrath of God because it's already been poured out on their behalf, on the person of Jesus Christ. Let's really focus in on this. This is really, really good stuff. He says, much more then, having now been. Once again, you see the past tense in that. Having now been justified, we were justified by Christ's blood at conversion. When someone becomes a Christian, right? When somebody has true faith in who Jesus Christ is, they are converted. They're born again, right? Or when God makes one born again so they can have that true faith, there's a conversion that takes place. And that's when justification happens. God declares one as righteous before them. And so that's the first half of the verse there highlighted. We've spent a lot of time talking about that up at this point in this study. But what this verse is saying, and the much more that starts it out, is this. If God loved us and chose us and saved us when we were his enemies, you think it's amazing the love of God that he died for people that were his enemies and saved them? How much more amazing do you think the love of God is for people that are not his enemies now, but people that are his children? If you think it's amazing that God loves his enemies, wait till you see the type of love that God has for his people. And that's a keeping love. That's a holding on to love. I will absolutely never let go type of love. For the true believer, we're not God's enemy anymore. We're God's children. So he not only saved us, he will keep us saved. And that's what we're talking about in this text. Look at verse 9 again. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, here's what it says. We shall be saved. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought we were already saved as Christians. How can he say we shall be saved with a future tense when you come into this text, right? Shall be means it will happen. It's going to happen in the future. And so when we talk to each other as believers, right, or we'll thank God for saving us, how is he saying that we still yet need to be saved? Let me let you in on some simple, basic doctrine. Stuff that you need to understand, though, as a Christian, right? Salvation is a threefold process. As you go through your Bible and you study it, you'll understand that salvation happens in three different phases that the Bible describes for us. And I'll try to make this as simple as I can here today, because this is some big teaching. I mean, we could do multiple weeks on all three of these different doctrines and these ideas of salvation coming through here. But let me make it really simple. Salvation is a threefold process. First, there's justification. That's the doctrine we've been looking at here in Romans, where God declares us righteous. In fact, if you want that in the language of this text right here, we would say it like this. We have been saved. That's justification. And so when one is justified, God declares them righteous. The perfect life of Christ has been credited to you. And so when God looks at you, the inside of you is perfect like Christ in the fact of what God sees. Because you've been declared righteous by God, you've been justified, you have been saved. But now when God looks at Jake, here, let me use myself as the example here on this. When God looks at Jake Clutinati and he sees the perfect life of Jesus Christ, That's incredible, because I don't live perfect like Jesus Christ. Now, here in 2024, there's some things that I do a lot better than I did 2 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. And that leads us to the second idea of salvation here. Remember, salvation is threefold: justification, or God declares you righteous, or we have been saved. And then the second aspect is sanctification. Sanctification is an ongoing process in the life of every believer where God is making us more like Himself. We're being set apart from sin and unto God for His glory. Or if you want to put that in the language of this text, we are being saved. That's the idea of sanctification. So, every single believer should be studying their Bibles continually. And as you study your Bible, the Holy Spirit is going to allow that to continue to take root, and the Holy Spirit will take that and He'll work that in and through you, and He'll set you apart from sin and make you more like Christ. And this will continue to happen for your whole life as you press on, aiming to be more like Jesus. This is the way we live as Christians. Which leads me to the third and final aspect of salvation. You have justification, you have the ongoing process of sanctification, and then you have the future promise of glorification, where God will perfect us and complete the entire process, right? The Bible says, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. This is our future whenever we go to heaven, when we stand before Almighty God and we are transformed into the glorious likeness of Himself, right? These are verses in your Bible that say things like this: our citizenship is not in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies. You see, my justification means when God looks at me, He sees the perfect life of Christ, and I've been born again. So inwardly, I'm born again. I'm ready for heaven. That's why I hate sin now. That's why I'm conscious of things that I didn't used to care about, but now I can't do them anymore because those are against God. Those hurt God, right? And so while my body, my flesh, longs for things that would be sin, my insides say, you can't do that because I've been justified. I've been born again. I've been made new. And when God looks down, He sees that inward reality of me being credited with the perfect life of Christ. But the promise of glorification is that one day my outside will match my inside. One day I won't long for sin anymore. Sin will be no such thing. I won't be tempted by sin anymore. Sin will be gone from my life for all of eternity, because glorification is where God will perfect us and complete the process in us, or in with this text, we shall be saved. Simple way to look at it: justification, we have been saved. Sanctification, we are being saved. Glorification, we shall be saved. And all three of those are salvation. That's really basic Christianity. But when this text comes and it says, we shall be saved, this is the idea in verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved in the future. God is going to keep us saved all the way into glorification, heaven, eternity with Him. God's rescuing of His people is an eternal one. It's not temporary. One's security is in the very fact that it's God as the one that saved them. When God saves one, their salvation is forever, right? God is forever. It's one of the things I love about the Bible as you study it, right? I mean, you should be amazed at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who holds us? A living God who can't die. They tried that once. He beat it, right? And so as he ever lives, in that living, he holds his people. That's the security of your salvation. Now, what do we need to be saved from in the future? Look at what the text says in verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved. From what? From wrath. What wrath is coming in the future? This is talking about the wrath of God. Wrath equals the fury and the anger of God being poured out. I was looking up this word and trying to best understand it. And as you trace it from Greek into English, there's a flaring is kind of what's being described and taking place. And so think of an angry bull whose nostrils are flaring as he gets into this rage and he's about to charge. That's the idea of the word fury here. Except even that kind of is a bad picture, because in that angry bull, he kind of flares his nostrils in anger and then charges in stupidity. But in that so angry that the bull's going to charge, that's the idea of this wrath. That's what's happening here. God's nostrils are flaring in anger, and then he pours out his wrath on sin. Let me read you a couple verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says this. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is wrath coming. The wrath of God will be poured out. The wrath of God is coming at some point in the future to properly deal with all the sin of non-believers. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. It says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath." Us believers, us Christians. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is wrath coming. The Bible speaks of it. It talks about how God will pour out his wrath on those who are sinners. And it talks about how that wrath is escaped by those who belong to Jesus. This is why good doctrine is important. When you study your Bibles, This is why I believe in an actual atonement, a real one. Christ died actually purchasing certain people to be atoned for, not just a potential atonement. Because Christ died specifically for every single one of his chosen people, and when he did that, what is satisfied? The wrath of God against those people. And some people say, well, you don't understand. Christ died for every human being that would ever exist. And I say, okay. And so then is the wrath of God satisfied for every human being that would ever exist? And the only way they can properly answer that question, according to what they believe, is yes. That means God's wrath was satisfied for every human being that would ever exist. And I say, then what wrath is coming? Because the Bible says there's a wrath coming. And they say, yeah, well, that's the wrath of God being poured out because they have rejected Jesus. So that's God's wrath being poured out on their rejection of Christ. And yeah, but that's not what Revelation 20 says. When he opens the books and he pours his wrath out on their deeds, their actions, their sins. Because those weren't paid for in Christ on the cross. Christ died specifically for every one of his people, appeasing the wrath of God upon them, and there is no more wrath. That's why there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is good news. That's hard to understand, but that is really, really good news. And you come to this passage, and it says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. There is no wrath in the future of those that are justified by God. This wrath is the wrath of hell. Let me just read quickly for you Revelation 20. I want to show you what this looks like and what we're spared from. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the wrath that is a real reality in the future. All non-believers will be cast into the lake of fire. And listen, true believers are saved from that wrath. That's what this passage says. The future tense of this telling us that we will be saved, it's not only did Christ justify you, but Christ will hold you and you will be spared when God pours out his wrath on sinners in the future. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me just start in verse 1 to give you the context. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast in you amongst the churches of God for your patience and faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming in vengeance. And look what it says. On those that do not know God, so those that don't believe in Him, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their actions, their sin is highlighted there. He's going to pour His wrath out on those things in the future. But as God pours the full fury of His wrath out on those non-believers, Romans 5 says, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. That's Jesus Christ. This is where the first half of the verse comes in. See, He gave you that past tense, justified through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? Now you're held by that same Jesus Christ who saved you in the past in that saving work He did on the cross. There's no more wrath for God to pour out on you because He poured it all out on Jesus Christ. That's the true reality for all believers. We were justified in Christ's sacrificial death, so we will be saved from hell and glorified in the future through Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death. That's amazing. We're coming up to Christmas here. I'll just let you in on, you know, kind of what's going to happen. For the next couple weeks, we're going to finish Romans 5. You know, that'll be our November together. And then we're going to take December and we're going to talk Christmas stuff. We'll take a little break from Romans and we'll look at Christmas things. And then we'll come back to Romans in January. But when you come into the Christmas season, people quote from Isaiah all the time. And in the book of Isaiah, it says it pleased God. It pleased Him to crush Jesus Christ. But you see, because the Father crushed Jesus Christ, that's why there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no wrath for God to pour out on true believers. He poured it out on Christ and crushed Him. Jesus Christ took every ounce of God's wrath for every one of God's people. And that's good news. Verse 10. For, let's explain that. Okay, that's amazing, right? How much more we've been justified by His blood. Well, we shall be saved. Let's explain that even further with the word for and 10. If, when we were enemies. This is our fourth descriptive word for who we were before God saved us, right? We were enemies of God now. That means we were hostile towards Him. We weren't just sinners. In that sin, we declared ourselves as the enemies of God. And if when we were enemies, look what it says, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Reconciled. It's an important word. We were reconciled. That's a passive verb. That means it happens to us. It's not something that we do. Look at it. We were reconciled. It's something God did for us. God reconciled His enemies to Himself. That's amazing. In fact, how has the text described us so far? In verse 6, it said we were helpless. When it came to saving ourselves, we were helpless. At the end of verse 6, it says we're ungodly. We're very, very unlike God. In verse 8, while we were still sinners, and now here in verse 10, it calls us enemies. That's us. The description of you and me pre-Christ in this text is those four words. But look at what God does. Reconciles us to himself. We were reconciled to God. How does he do that? Through the death of Jesus Christ. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. Listen, this is back to that basic gospel that we keep sharing through this, but we need to understand. God could not just ignore our sin. Right? You're a sinner. You're an enemy of God. You're against God. You've wronged God. And God says, I created these people to glorify me. Like I don't want to send them all to hell, right? And the idea there is, I want to save them. And what's he going to do? You say, why doesn't he just ignore our sin then? You know, why doesn't he just wipe the slate clean? Because he's also righteous. God is a righteous judge. He's a perfect judge. If God would just ignore sin, then he wouldn't be right. He'd be unjust. And so he has to deal with the sin. He has to punish the sin of those people that he wants to forgive. And so he's going to, but what's the proper penalty for sin? The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So he punishes sin with the proper wages. But instead of killing his people, he kills his own son. This is the death of Jesus Christ. That's why it says we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Listen, this is why Jesus became a man. God can't die. So he became a man so that he could die, so that through his death, we would be reconciled. That's the gospel. But the big point of this verse, as amazing as that is, and that's amazing, the big point of this verse is, since Christ and his death accomplished reconciliation, how much more do you think he can keep us saved as the living Jesus Christ? That's the idea here. This is the eternal security verse. That's what it says. Look, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more. See that? It's bigger than just that. Much more, having been reconciled, now that we're children of God, now that we have this love of God that he has for his people, we shall be saved by his life. This is why we don't lose our salvation. This is why true believers never stop believing. This is why their lifestyle is one that follows the word of God even when life is hard. Because we have a living Savior that ever lives to make intercession for us and holds us as his people. There's a ton of verses that we could use, but let me show you Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and therefore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I love that passage. It's saying Christ is alive and interceding for us. When Satan tries to bring a charge against me and brings my sin up before Almighty Holy God, Jesus Christ says, hey, wait a minute. There is therefore now no condemnation, because he's mine. I paid for that sin already. 1 John chapter 2 is another one. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, right at the beginning there. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Let me go to 1 John 2, like I said I was going to read. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, not 1, 1 and 2. It says this, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is an incredible verse. Don't sin. But when you do sin, you know who's right there at the right hand of God, advocating to the Father God who you are? The living Jesus Christ, who says, I died for him. He's mine. There is no condemnation for him. He is in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 7, verses 25, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us as his people. Listen, the living Christ keeps us saved for all eternity. That's a glorious doctrine. One can never lose their salvation because it's the eternal living Christ that holds it secure. Look at verse 11. And not only that. There's more to this? I mean, you want to talk about the amazing love of God. We've talked about how he purchases his people. Much more. He holds his people for all eternity. And now we get here and he says, not only that. Like, how can there possibly be more? But look at what he does in the lives of those people. Not only that, but we also rejoice. You know what the love of God does? It fills you with joy. To rejoice means to exalt or to exceedingly celebrate. That's the idea of this word joy. This is over the top rejoicing. That's essentially what's happening here. That is the attitude that should dominate the life of a Christian, joy. Sometimes life's going to go your way. Be filled with joy. Sometimes life is not going to go your way. Be filled with joy as a Christian. Tuesday, the candidate that you want might win the election. Be filled with joy. Candidate that you don't want might win the election. Be filled with joy. Our joy is not based on circumstance. It's based on God who has filled us and made us like himself, so we rejoice in God. Guys, this text from 6 to 11 is looking at the amazing love of God. And all that is flowing from the statement of verse 5. The love of God has been poured out in our heart. So as amazing as these last 2 weeks have been in this doctrine that we're looking at in here, it's all coming from a statement where Paul says, that reality has been poured out in your heart if you're a true believer. What's left? Rejoice. I mean, that's if you can't rejoice in that, you don't get it. One's salvation is present joy as they anticipate the future glory that is coming. That's Christians. And by the way, I want you to see how joy is dominating this. Look at verse 2. Go back to verse 2. Through whom also we have access to faith into this grace by which we stand and rejoice in hope. And then verse 3, he told us to rejoice in tribulation. And now you get down to verse 11, and he tells you to rejoice in God, because the attitude of joy needs to be the ever-present attitude in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says it as well as anywhere. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. This should be the way you live, Christian. Rejoice, or exalting in our God. He is worthy. And then lastly, look at how he concludes that verse. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we, remember how we were described in this text, helpless, ungodly, sinning enemies. How can we in that state, or how can we who were that, rejoice in God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus. That's the only way. You can't find joy in other things. It's only Jesus Christ. And by the way, understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord. The text says through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's more than just your Savior. He's your Master. He's the Lord. He's the one that you now walk in obedience to and live His way and do things according to His word and what it says. And when you understand that Jesus Christ is Lord, you don't feel like you're missing out on nothing. You're filled with lasting joy, and you can rejoice through life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, because through whom? It's through Him that we received the reconciliation. Once again, it says the word receive. Through whom we receive. It means it's a gift. When you're receiving it, you didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It was just handed to us. We received it. And what did we receive? Reconciliation. That means made right with. Through Jesus Christ, we were just given a status change where we were made right with God. We went from enemies of God to friends with God. Or go back to verse 1. This circles back to verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So we went from enemies of God to people who are at peace with God. And so listen, it's very simple. Rejoice, Christian. Because Jesus has changed your life. And because He holds you secure for all of eternity. That is a glorious doctrine of Christianity, the eternality of one's salvation that we need to marvel in. When Jesus saves you, He keeps you saved. And so rejoice in the fact that it's not you who's keeping yourself saved, but it's Jesus. And then hold on to that, marvel in that, glorify Him in that, and rejoice. I mean, what's left? Rejoice. Be filled with joy. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much for the glorious reality that You save us and that it is You who holds us. And so God, I pray that we would just never forget how powerful Jesus Christ is, that we would be filled with joy because of the reality of His love and His love that chose us and His love that holds us, and we would marvel in that. God, may You continue to do a mighty work in and through us. May You be glorified as we study Your word together. And God, just help us to better understand it each and every week as we walk through these texts. In Your name I pray. Thank You for all You do. I pray that You would bless our nation this week, God, as we go into this election and we vote for who our next leader will be. And we know that You are sovereign over that and that You are in control. So I pray that we would trust You. That we would vote wisely and according to the principles of Scripture, and that Your name would be lifted high. In Your name I pray. Amen. Have a great week, everybody. If you did not get a voter's guide on the way in, please get one on the way out, and then, go vote on Tuesday. Have a great week.